This morning, I want to ask you, what's your favorite book? That's a loaded question, isn't it? Considering what I've got in my hands and we happen to be here on Sunday morning. Oh, so let me maybe a little easier one. Who's your favorite author? That's even more loaded, isn't it? This morning, we are going to be kind of going through a journey of how you got your Bible. And I think it's important that you understand and have confidence in the Bible that you have that's on the pages in front of you or on the screen in front of you. However you do your Bible, I think it's important for you to understand how you got that, the process that it went through, the resources that are behind it, because it's going to give you immense confidence that what you are reading is truth. It's God's word, and it's meant to change you. So let's just start out with some simple, I'm not going to use this morning. Is that okay? I didn't do a bicep work to work up to this, so I'm going to kind of go back to my normal. I've got a lot to say. I was going to go on a rabbit trail. Sorry. How many books of the Bible? 66. How many Testaments? 2. How many Old Testament books? 39. How many New Testament books? 27. Some of you are really good at math. You might not have known the question, but you got it with your math facts. Who wrote the most in the Old Testament? Moses did, right? He wrote the first 5 books. Who wrote the most in the New Testament? Paul did. Well, I know he wrote the most words. Luke wrote the most words. Paul wrote the most books. Yep. We got a statistician in front of us, so you know. Absolutely. Who wrote the first book? Who wrote first? What's the first inspired book of the Bible? Likely Job was written before Genesis. Yeah, likely Job wrote before Moses. Who wrote the last? John, right? And he wrote the book of Revelation. Your Bible is God's Word. Your Bible is God's Word. Your Bible doesn't contain God's Word. Your Bible doesn't have God's Word. I want you to understand your Bible is God's Word. Furthermore, because it is God's Word, it has everything you need to know and do to please Him. It has everything you need to know to please Him. There is not another resource that you need outside of this that you need to go search for in order to find out how you might please your Creator. And that's the big idea that I want you to come away with this morning. And all of that will be fleshed out throughout it. And really my prayer is, as we go through this, is that you really understand truly how amazing the Bible that is in your hands is. And whether it's the King James or the ESV or the NASB or the NIV or the NLT or whatever translation you can have confidence this morning, because I know there's an asterisk by that statement because there are some garbage translations, but my guess is you don't have them in your hands this morning. So having said that, you can have confidence within it. And I want to renew a passion, right? So we've been talking it through 2 Peter, and we've kind of finished up chapter 1, and we learned that Peter writes to Christians to urge them to biblical morality and to godliness. And he tells them right away that God has given Christians some amazing graces and pieces in life in order to provide life and godliness. One of those amazing graces is this. It's Scripture. And it affirms life and godliness is a power empowered by God. Last week, we noted how Peter calls us to pay attention to this because it's God's word for life and godliness. And so this morning, we're going to pay attention to this, and we're going to pay attention to it both scripturally. I trust that I'm going to test some of your ability to get around your Bible. We're going to look at a lot of passages. But also, we're going to pay attention to some of the academics behind this and focus on how God has preserved His inspired, sufficient word. So if you would this morning, we're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And once you find 2 Timothy chapter 3, also put a finger in or put your marker in 2 Peter chapter 1, because we'll be returning there to reference that both of these passages throughout the teaching time this morning. And I want to begin by asking us this question. What does the Bible claim about itself? What does the Bible claim about itself? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And we find that the Bible claims all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul says here that your entire Bible is God's Word. Your entire Bible is God's Word, or we might call that revelation. Now, Peter doesn't say some Scripture, does he? Peter doesn't say parts of Scripture. What does Peter say? Paul say. I'm going to get him confused, so forgive me. All, and all normally means all. It normally means its entirety with all of its parts, right? You drove a big hunk of metal and plastic here. But you drove all of it here because all of it makes up its parts. Likewise, when Paul says all Scripture, he means everything. In fact, Jesus identified this down to the jot and tittle. And that's kind of like saying in dotting the I's and crossing the T's in our language. Psalm 160 tells us that the sum of God's word and every one of God's ordinances, and some and every one indicate every part, both in part and in whole. What we call that is, we call all of Scripture's inspiration plenary. It's the plenary work of God, which simply means, it's a fancy theological term that means, ready? All. Okay? All. The whole thing is God's Word. So Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Breathed out is the term from which we get inspiration. And your Bible originates from the breath of God. Now, clearly this is a metaphor, and I want to demonstrate this because how do you speak? Where do your words come from? Do they come from exhaling or inhaling? So here's what I want us to do. I want us to do a little exercise with your neighbor, okay? I want you to look at your neighbor and I want you to inhale and say, howdy neighbor. Go ahead and do that. Inhale. Howdy neighbor. You have to inhale, right? We don't speak by inhaling, do we? But now look at your neighbor and say, howdy neighbor. Reach in your purse, ladies, and give your husband a breath mint. We speak by exhaling, by breathing out. So do you see how this metaphor works here? Paul is saying that the words of Scripture are God's words. In fact, 2 Timothy isn't the only place that the Bible claims this. Jesus himself, when he's talking to Satan, says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Likewise, a simple search of Scripture reveals that over 250 times, the words recorded by the man in Scripture are referred to and in quotations as the Lord spoke. Another 400 times, the words recorded are referred to as, thus says the Lord. By the way, that's in the Old Testament alone, okay? And so this idea that God spoke these words is not merely a New Testament thing. It is throughout Old Testament. And inspiration goes beyond simply those obvious statements to include every conversation, every historical detail, and every cultural distinction. It is all from God. It's spoken correctly and precisely, exactly moving the writers to record unerringly what God had said. And so if you jump over now to 2 Peter, we see how God did that. In 2 Peter 1, verse 21, we read it again this morning. Men spoke from God, how? As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this verse, again, reaffirms that God is the author, the originator of Scripture. And just as a strong wind, or just as Pastor Jeff carried George all around here in a wheelbarrow that you got to imagine last week, God carried these men along in writing Scripture. So make no mistake, your Bible claims to be and is God's Word. Second, your Bible is truth. That means it's reality. Okay? It tells you what really is. Psalm 119, 160, I already referenced it. Here's what it says exactly. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Again, this refers to all of it, the sum of it, but the sum of it is truth. It's reality. It's what it is. You think of a courtroom setting, you put your hand on the Bible and you swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. The Bible tells you what is true and nothing else than what is true. In fact, Jesus says in John 17:17, he prays and he says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You see, Jesus accepted and claimed Scripture is truth. Not that Scripture contains truth, not that Scripture is a truth among many truths, but that Scripture is truth. Your Bible is truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And the word there is singular, reflecting all of Scripture. And it's the word of truth. All of Scripture is truth. But what does that mean about the Bible? So I'm going to ask you a good trick question. I gave you a hint here. A good trick question. The Bible, true or false? The Bible contains no lies. True or false? The Bible contains no lies. 3, 2, 1, false! Right? False. You can't even get past three chapters without a lie or a deception being there. You will be like God, the serpent told them, right? But what the Bible is truth. It's truth in that it correctly and really records even the lies and the deceptions and the falsehoods that man proposes or that God's creatures propose within it. For example, we would say that a person on the witness stand who reiterates a lie is not a liar. They're telling the truth by reiterating a lie. Likewise, you will find lies and deceptions in Scripture that are recorded truthfully and can be evaluated according to the rest of Scripture. The Bible is true. Thirdly, and I know I'm just whetting your appetite, and that's the intent. We're going to be moving hopefully pretty quick. But thirdly, your Bible is everything. Your Bible is everything. Your Bible is everything. It's everything. It's every resource you need to know how to please God. There's not another resource that you need in order to please God. Whatever the Bible has, whatever the Bible says, that's what you need to know to please God. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, a few verses in verse 14, you'll see it says, but as for you, that's to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what we see here is that Scripture reveals the way of salvation is faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the first thing you need to know. How do I have a relationship with God? And Paul says, you studied the Scriptures, you see how faith in Christ Jesus was there. But not only does it tell you how to start a relationship, it also tells you how to keep a good relationship with God, because it says it's there for training and instruction and correction and reproof, so that you can be equipped for every good godly work. The writer of Hebrews understands this when he says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And whoever would draw near must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Just as we have read many times over and over in 2 Peter, verse number 3, that God's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. And so there's nothing that God wants from you, there's nothing that you're going to be held accountable to that's not right here. You're never going to get before God, and God's going to say, hey, I expected this of you, and you would say, God, well, where was that? And he said, well, you needed to go to this person to find that out. Or you needed to go to this resource that's not my word to figure that out. Or you need to have this experience in order to do that. No, it's all right here. This is everything. It's everything. Which makes this next claim all the more important and where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time. Your Bible is accurate. Your Bible is accurate. It's preserved. It's divinely preserved. Again, that passage about the jot and the iota in Matthew is this, from Matthew chapter 5. He says, Jesus is saying, he says, I do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but in order to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. In other words, it's got to be all done. The word is never going away until it's all completed. Furthermore, the psalmist writes, forever, O Lord, your word is fixed in heaven. In Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. Likewise, Peter mentions this in that verse and quotes it and says, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word. It is the good news that was preached to you. You see, God has and is preserving his word. It is trustworthy. But that doesn't mean that this just kind of magically, and I'm not going to do it, but plopped down onto earth. There was a process, a divine process to produce and to preserve the Bible that you have in your hands. And so for the next few moments, maybe 15 to 20 minutes, I'm going to rattle through a bunch of history. So for those of you who are not history, pay attention. So how does the Bible begin? Well, we read it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 20, right? Men spoke from God. God breathed or God spoke through men. That's where Scripture begins. Hebrews 1 tells us that this also duly applied Old Testament and New. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so, as God moved, these men physically wrote down his words as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We even find this instruction. For example, in Deuteronomy 27, God tells Moses, you shall write the stones, all the words of this law, you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. You'll remember God originally wrote down those stones, and Moses came down and they were worshiping, and he threw them down and they cracked. And so when he had to go back up, God made him rewrite them. And so Moses wrote those words down. That was just extra credit for you who look for that. But likewise, in Deuteronomy 19, God says to Moses, now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. In Revelation 1, John says that he was told to write these things that he has seen, those that are and those that are to come to place. And so men, God spoke and men wrote. About 40 men wrote the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament over the span of about 1,600 years. And those original physical writings are called autographs. Okay? That's what those are called. So when somebody talks about the autographs of Scripture, they're talking about the original things or the original parchment, animal skin, stone, or papyri that the prophets wrote on. We do not have any autographs in existence today that we know of. We don't have any of those. However, as they wrote those, these are not dictations. What we find throughout Scripture is that God leveraged the strengths and the weaknesses of the individual writer to move them to write his message according to that unique writer's ability in history. And so what happens is, as God spoke to these men and these men wrote these down, it enabled that the words they wrote to be the exact word of God, and yet to be true to the author's personality and background. These men wrote in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, in Asia, Africa, and Europe, and from the pens of the prophets who wrote the autographs, scribes, monks, and holy men accurately copied those autographs into what's called manuscripts. Okay, so you've got autographs, and from the autographs, men copied manuscripts from those. Now, Ezra was one of those copyists. It says in the book of Ezra that Ezra went up from Babylonia, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And so Ezra is a real-life scribe. If you read the New Testament and you read the Gospels, you'll find that word scribe over and over, and lawyer over and over. Guess what their job was? Their job was copying Scripture. Or copying Jewish tradition. In fact, Jesus kind of gets on them because they had neglected to copy Scripture and were copying more of the Jewish tradition than Scripture itself. And he says that you've kept the knowledge from the people. Yet having said that, as you look throughout history and you see what historians and what copyists say about their work, meticulous care was taken in copying Scripture. You're right. We have the privilege of going to the copier and going, push the button, and right, it comes right out and it's perfect. Okay? Obviously, they didn't have that privilege. They didn't have that ability. So how did they ensure accuracy? This is somewhat mind-boggling to me. But what they would do is that they would count every letter and every word within the book, within the page, and within the line. And if there was a different number from the one that they had written to the one that they were copying from, they would burn it. They would burn the one that was wrong. They would then also account backwards and forwards to find the middle letter, the middle word of each book, of each page, and of each line, and count that, and if it was wrong, the entire thing was burned to ensure accuracy. Scribes, whenever they would come across something that they didn't understand, a word they didn't know from the manuscript, the master manuscript, there would always be a note in the margin that would explain, hey, this is something that we don't truly understand, because you remember, this is over 1,600 years, right? And so there's some significant cultural changes that take place. So what they would do is they would note that with letters and symbols. And so, for example, in one instance, when they would come across a word that was only used one time in the Bible, okay, they would circle it and they would put a little I in the margin that would say, yes, this is a unique word. It's not a normal word that's used, but this is not an error. So copy it anyway. And you might come to think, well, wow, that is a very tedious process. Certainly there was mistakes. And if you think of how much has changed over just the course of 1,000 years, right? Politically, religiously, economically, most manuscripts couldn't possibly be accurate. And then we come to a pivotal year in the 1900s. The year is 1947, and there is this discovery. Does anybody know what happened in 1947? The Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are found. And the Dead Sea Scrolls contained all and or parts of the Old Testament and other writings that date back 100 years before Jesus Christ. The newest manuscript that we had prior to 1947 was dated at around 900 years after Jesus Christ. So there's about a 1,000-year difference between what we had in 1946 and what we gained in 1947. And after scholar after scholar after scholar compared those old manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the new manuscripts that we've had, there was no significant difference between them. 1,000 years, there was no difference between them. In the entire book of Isaiah, there was less than a handful of words that were missing or different in the Dead Sea Scroll Testament to what we had had before in the Masoretic text. Comparing all of the Old Testament texts to all of the Old Testament Dead Sea Scrolls showed that they matched almost word for word with very few minor variations. Listen, the Bible that you have is amazingly preserved. It is incredible. Because as these manuscripts came to be, they were then compiled and affirmed as canon of Scripture. Much of the canon of Scripture, so you've got autographs, originals, you've got manuscripts, copies, you've got the canon, which is a collection of those manuscripts, okay? Much of that canon in the Old Testament, Ezra actually compiled, we find in the book of Ezra. And then by about 200 years before Jesus, all of the Old Testament that we have was canonized. And in that time period, and so even before Jesus was born, the Old Testament scriptures that you and that I have had been quote unquote canonized. They'd been formed. In fact, not only had they been formed, getting a little bit ahead of myself, they'd also been translated into the Greek language, what's called the Septuagint. So if you hear the word Septuagint, that is in reference to the Old Testament in Greek. How many of you are confused by now? I don't want to see your hands, okay? How many? About 300 years later, though, there is another council that affirms all of those Old Testament. It rejects the apocryphal writings. And the Old Testament is canonized by about 90 A.D. So right around the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, I mean, it is sealed, stamped, and delivered that this is the Word of God based upon the Old Testament. Now, the 27 books of the New Testament take a little bit longer because of James. I don't really want to get into that dialogue. If you want to talk to me about it and know all of the nitty-gritty details and all of the councils, I'll give you a book to read. By about 397 years after Christ, your Bible, the New Testament, was completely canonized. It had gone through litmus test after litmus test. And what that means is that your Bible, or the canon, is accurate reflection of what is truth. And it's an accurate reflection of God's Word. So then those canons of manuscripts, those compilations of manuscripts or of copies, those were then compiled and standardized into texts. Okay, so you've got autographs, you've got manuscripts, you've got the canonization, which tells you these are Scripture and these are not Scripture, and then now you've got texts, okay? In texts are the compilement of the canonization. Boy, you're really confused now. All that simply means is it's like you've got a big old file drawer, okay? And in this file drawer, you've got all of the Old Testament that you have. That's a text, okay? And you might have 75 copies of Isaiah in Hebrew, but that's all forming the text of the canon that you have. This became standardized where they would look through all of the texts that they have on, or all of the manuscripts that they have on Isaiah, and form what's called in the Old Testament the Masoretic text. Your Old Testament is based upon the Masoretic text, is what it's called. It was formed between the 6th and the 11th centuries by the Masoretic Jews. And it's the basis for each and every one of your Old Testament translations that you have, okay? And so, all of that saying today, if you want to be wowed today, we have over 6 over 60,000 what's called codices. Those are large manuscripts. 60,000 copies of the Old Testament books, okay? 60,000 Old Testament copies of ancient manuscripts, and we have over 200,000 fragments of those. So sometimes they would come, and obviously over time, weather would take it and deteriorate it, so you'd have little pieces of it, and they go, wait a minute, that's from the book of Jeremiah. Well, let's look at that and let's compare it. And so they would compile these. So over 60,000 manuscripts or codices, over 200,000 fragments that all are compiled, they're all looked at and compared, and that all make up your Old Testament, the translation of your Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have over 6,000 Greek manuscripts. And those manuscripts that exist today, the oldest of these manuscripts date back to the 2nd century. And these manuscripts contain all or parts of the New Testament writing, and the compilations of these manuscripts make up the New Testament. Now, here's where we're going to dive into the weeds, and I'm going to go really, really fast, okay? Because this is like, okay. So, the first printed text was compiled by Erasmus of Rotterdam, and he compiled that text and he printed it in under 6 months. He didn't have all parts of the Bible. In fact, he actually took from Latin to translate some of the New Testament and put it into this Greek canon. But by 1522, after two more revisions and after several more discoveries from the book of Revelation, he had everything that had come, and so he compiled what's called the Textus Receptus. He compiled what's known as his Erasmus text. In 1633, the Textus Receptus came from Norway and a group of scholars from Norway. And the Textus Receptus compiled Erasmus's text as well as all of the new manuscripts that had been found within that 100 years. And that's widely used as one of the basis for the majority of our translations up until the mid-late 1900s. The Textus Receptus eventually became known as the majority text. 90% of those 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament are all looking back at, are all within that Textus Receptus Greek text. In the 19th century, there's more discoveries. There's a Westcott and Hort who come together and they compile all of the manuscripts that they had found during those 200 years. And then in the 20th century, we have the United Bible Society who comes together and they take all of the manuscripts up to that point and they compile their edition. Okay. So what that means is, from all of those compilations, there comes now translations, okay? And from a compilation, you get your translation. And so up here, I have both my Masoretic Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and here I have my United Bible Society 3rd edition. There's now a 4th edition, Greek New Testament Bible. And the Bible that you hold dear and near to you, all of your Old Testaments came from this, okay? They were all translated from the Masoretic text. How many of you have a King James Bible? How many of you have an Old King James Bible? Okay, an Old King James Bible. Well, that Old King James Bible came from Erasmus Greek text, okay? And that was formally introduced in 1611. How many of you have a 1611 King James Bible? Yeah, good. You're educated enough to know that you don't, because you probably couldn't read it. There's no V's and no C's in it. I looked it up and read some passages. Do it on some on your own time. Go look up a 1611 King James and just read it. Just for personal enjoyment. You'll find you can't read it. So How did you get yours? Well, through a process of revision, your King James dates back to the revision that happened in 1769. In 1769, that was the last revision of that. How many of you have a New King James Bible? Okay. Some of you like the New King James. That comes from the Textus Receptus, right? And that was formed after Erasmus. That was produced in 1982. It has not been revised since 1982. And like I said, that comes from the TR. How many of you have an NIV, an ASV, or an NASB? Okay, that comes from the Westcott and Hort that I just ran through over from the 1800s. And so that is translated out of that text. Now, how many of you have an ESV, an NIV after 2011, or an NLT? Okay, that comes from this one, except it's not this one, it's the fourth edition. This is the third edition, okay? And that comes from that text. So, having said all of that, your Bible is not an autograph. Your Bible is not a manuscript. Your Bible is not a text. Your Bible is a translation. But it's a translation that's been based on a text, based on a manuscript, copied from an autograph that God himself spoke. And it's amazing. It's awesome. And the deeper you study this, the more confidence you ought to have. The more joy and excitement you ought to see. You ought to be able to look at the words in your Bible and say, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Yet your Bible also, as it was translated with various purpose. How many of you know multiple languages? We've got some. Are you bilingual, Jim? Okay. You're Spanish, right? So when you write Spanish and English right above it, it perfectly works itself out, right? Translation is a mess. Translation work is a mess, right? So there's three distinct purposes because translation is really messy work. The first one is the idea of a literal translation, a word-for-word translation. Regardless of what people have told you, you do not have a literal translation, okay? How many of your Bibles say in the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your liver? Because that's what the Old Testament says. Because in that culture, specifically Moses' culture, the seed of desire and of will and of choice came from the liver, because in Egypt, they would cut open the cow, they would cut the liver in half, and they would discern the spirit or the will of their gods based upon the liver. And so they brought that out of there. And so your Bible in the actual Masoretic text says liver. It doesn't say heart, because they believed that the seed of choice was the liver. We believe that the seed of choice is the heart, okay? That makes sense to change that, doesn't it? Because we would say liver. What in the world are they talking about? So that's a literal word for word. If you look at like a Young's literal translation, or there's a few others that would do that, and that's not even taking into account all of the messiness of having to move words back and forth. The second is called a dynamic equivalent, and that's really a thought for thought. And that says, okay, what does this say, but what's the thought behind this, and how can we take the thought that they had and make it the exact same thought in this new culture and in this new area? The NIV and the NLT are a thought for thought or a dynamic equivalent translation. The third one is an essentially literate, and that's more of kind of the middle ground. As much as possible, we're going to keep it word for word, okay? But we also understand that we're going to have to move words around so that it makes sense in the language that we're translating it. We're going to have to change some concepts that are not culturally relevant in the translation that were in the Old Testament. So we're going to change liver to heart and to make that. And so most of the translations that I mentioned, the ESV, the King James, the New King James, the NASB, the Christian Holman Standard, all of those have an essentially literate philosophy. What I'll tell you, though, is regardless of what scripture I gave you, out of all of those that I mentioned, if I handed you that scripture and I said, hey, I want you to read this, I want you to memorize it, I want you to know it, I want you to believe it, I want you to live it, and if I gave one to Jonathan and one to Jerry and a different one to Jim and then to Jim and then to Corey, and all of you had five different of those English translations, and all of you lived it out perfectly, you know what your life would look like? Pretty much the same. Other than maybe where you worked, because the Bible doesn't tell you exactly where you got to work. But you're going to have the same character. You're going to have the same faith. You're going to have the same desires. You're going to have the same passions. So what that means is, I want you to understand, I want you to take hope and courage and confidence that the Bible that you have is amazing. It's been supernaturally preserved for you to read, to hear, to believe, and to live. And so that's how the Bible came to you. Based upon God breathing words to men who wrote autographs. Those autographs were copied into manuscripts. Those manuscripts were combined and compiled into texts. And those texts were then translated into languages. And so therefore, from all of that, we have this as our doctrinal statement, that we believe that the Holy Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament, as originally written, was verbally inspired and the product of spirit-controlled men, and therefore has without any admixture of error for its matter. We believe the Bible to be the true center of Christian unity and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, opinions shall be tried. And the words of God have accurately and carefully been handed down to you. This is a big deal because it tells you that your Bible is trustworthy. Okay? And you would say, well, Pastor Jeff, that seems like you're really doing an academic thing on Sunday. What's the deal? That's the deal. Okay? That's the deal. You can trust the Bible that's in your hands. And if you can't trust the Bible that's in your hands, there's no point of being here. Okay? There's no point of it. And I want you to just get a taste for how trustworthy it is. Because I haven't even put a line through the dust on the surface of the subject matter. It's truly profound. But just as important is, what does this mean? What is the Bible's intent? And I'm going to go really fast through this, and I promise you I'm going to go really fast. I'm going to go too fast. But I want us to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because I want us to understand what is the intent. The intent here, he says here in verse number 16, is that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Profitable for what? Profitable in five ways. First of all, it's profitable for teaching. That teaching is explaining what is right. Your Bible will tell you what is right, what is proper, what is wise, what is pleasing to God, and what ought to be pleasing to man. Secondly, it will provide reproof. Your Bible will explain what is wrong. Your Bible will explain to you what is wrong, what is evil, what is sin, what is wickedness, what is foolishness, what is deception, what is displeasing to God. So your Bible tells you what's right and what's wrong. It tells you, it teaches you and explains right from wrong. Thirdly, your Bible corrects you. Correction is explaining how to get right. In other words, when you found yourself in the wrong, what do you do? What do you do when you've sinned against God? The Bible will tell you. What do you do when you've sinned against man? The Bible will tell you. The Bible will tell you how, when you are in the position of wrong, how do I get right? Fourthly, I told you I was going to move really quickly. The Bible will train you to do what's right. It explains how you can stay right. How you can live life in godliness. And your Bible will explain how to believe right, how to behave right, so that you can stay right and be right in the eyes of God, but also how it ought be in the eyes of man. And the result, he says here, is that you would be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, Scripture is the toolbox that God has provided in this life for you. A toolbox that contains everything you need to know, a toolbox that contains everything you need to do, a toolbox that contains everything you need to be in order to please God and to live a life of godliness. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Church, your Bible is amazing. It truly is. Your Bible is holy God's inspired words of truth. The Bible is meticulously preserved by God and faithful men all the way up to the translation that you hold in your hand. The Bible is sufficient to train you in anything and in everything God will ever require or ask of you. So go read it. Go listen to it. Believe it. Behave it. Live it. Be it. Listen, with such an amazing resource, may we be the church that always responds to questions with, what does God say about that? Because what does God say about that? Would you stand with me as we pray?